In our study tonight, we're in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I want to reiterate the context for our study and consideration tonight, beginning in verse 25 through verse 35 of this chapter. It says, "Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, If any man cometh after me, and hateth not his own father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and asketh conditions of peace." Now, we've talked about those illustrations, and in this context, it's following on the heels of this great supper that he has been invited to in the first chapter, and the lessons then that are identified with these parables. In the 7th verse, the parable that is spoken to those that were bidden. In the 12th verse, the parable that is spoken to the man that had bidden him. And then beginning in verse 16, the illustration that Jesus gives about a man who made a great supper and invited many, and they began to make excuses. They did not come. Now, in the 25th verse beginning, we've noted that this great multitude would likely be a multitude that was on the road traveling toward the city of Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover. And to this multitude of people, he says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to consider the cost, what that means to you. And that's just as relevant today as it was then, of course, as we choose to obey the Lord. He said that if a man is not willing to choose me first, and we talked about that expression, hateth his own father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, these illustrations that he gives about a man building a house or a man building or going to war illustrate the point that you've got to consider what it costs before you pull the trigger on that, you see, as you're making the decision. And so the point being established is it costs something to be his disciple. Now in verse 33 of that text, "So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now that's the point that we want to talk about in our study tonight. Renounce all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now we've identified, and I want to just simply kind of make it a practice when we come to expressions like this as you read and study. When you come to expressions like "so" and "therefore," we know that now we're getting to the point. Here's the conclusion from all the information that's been presented so far. The point being is being a disciple of the Lord has considerable cost. And sometimes we don't count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. Now, I know, and we've talked about this a number of times, about young people, sometimes really young people, that are interested in being baptized. And in becoming a disciple, we're not just talking about somebody being baptized. It's easy to point out the Bible teaches that we need to not only believe, but we need to be baptized in order to be saved. That's simple enough to teach and simple enough to understand. But to consider what it is after we've done that, what it means to be a disciple. Sometimes I believe that we perhaps are not as sharp on pressing that as we need to. To help somebody to make an informed decision. What you're becoming a part of is not just punching your time card and now I've got my ticket punched into heaven. No, you've become a Christian, but what does that mean? You sure that's what you want to do? It is a commitment that's going to cost you something. Now, what is it going to cost you? It's going to cost you everything that you have. That's what it costs to be a disciple. Renounce everything that you have. If you're not willing to do that, then you cannot be my disciple. Now, we're going to talk more about salt and its place in all of this as we get to it. But just to read the text, salt therefore is good, but if even the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That has a very important place in this discussion because it tells you what you have become and the significance of salt in that equation. We'll talk about that more. But if a man is not willing to renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what often gets in our way of being a disciple? First of all, what is a disciple?
A follower.
Now, that's where we hang up sometimes. It's not a matter of whether or not we believe Jesus is the Christ. The question is, are we willing to follow where He leads? And we see that He has died and left us a pattern, an example, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2. And consequently, are we willing to make the kind of commitment that He did? That's what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower. What sometimes gets in our way? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about things that often get in our way. And let's turn to that passage because it's one that I need to read frequently, not necessarily about materialism, I don't think, but about worry. Do you ever get there where you just really have to fuss at yourself because you let things kind of get in your way and they hinder our service? But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 beginning, there the text says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now that's just a given. You can't hold on to the best of two worlds. Can you think of an illustration where one tried to do that? How about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? The rich young ruler is commended on a number of fronts. He came to the Lord and he said, Master. He identified who the Lord is. He had the most important question that a man could ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus said, what you need to do is keep the commandments, begin to enumerate them, the young man said, all these things have I observed from my youth up. Now, from a spiritual perspective, you've got to give that man check marks. He did good. But from a temporal perspective, we look at him and see he's identified as a young man. Well, we all respect that, do we not? Especially as we get a little older. And then he's described as a certain ruler. So he had power, influence, prestige, if you please. And when he responded to what Jesus told him to do, we find that he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. So we call him the rich young ruler. All of those things gave him a standing. But from a spiritual perspective, we must recognize he had standing on that ground too. But the problem was Jesus compelled him to make a decision that he was unwilling to make. When he counted the cost of what it means to be a disciple, Jesus said, take all this stuff and get rid of it. Give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And that's where he stumbled. Randy? Matthew 19. Follows the discussion, the way I remember it, it follows the discussion of the marriage situation there, verses 1 through 9. And then you skip down a couple of verses where Jesus makes the application, and then you begin to read about the rich young ruler. What would that be, about verse 12?
16.
16, okay. I'm in there. I knew it was down there close. All right, so here's our problem. Sometimes material things get in our way of discipleship. While you have your Bible open there to Matthew, there's another thing that's identified in our text that is complemented by the statements made by the Lord in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. In that text, Jesus said, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came to not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And when you look at this passage, you see very clearly that Jesus points out that he didn't come to make your life easy. He didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. And sometimes that sword divides asunder relationships that are near and dear to us. It hurts us right all the way to the core. But the question is, whose disciple do you want to be? You want to be the Lord's disciple. You've got to consider these choices that you might be called upon to make. So whether it's materialism or whether it's family, sometimes these things separate us from the Lord and will cost us our soul. Now often when we think of worldliness, we're not necessarily thinking of family, but that's a part of it. When you also think of these things, renounce all that you have, worldly pleasure, desire, passions, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, taking up your cross daily and following me. That's what it costs. Are you willing to do that? And I think, Randy, I've got the rich young ruler there, Matthew 19, verse 16 on the board. Romans 13, verse 14 and following. We note there that we're not to make provision for the flesh and the passions and the lust thereof. So this creates some issues too. Who's your friends going to be? Did you read the bulletin article Sunday, by the way? Well, read the bulletin article Sunday. It'll help you in choosing your friends from the wisdom of Solomon, who ought to have known from the book of Proverbs. That's what the bulletin article was about. I would encourage you to read that. And it'll help you because this particular point sometimes becomes a stumbling point, who our friends are. What sometimes hinders us from being a disciple? Our friends. The very friends that we have. Maybe we need to learn to choose a little bit better about our friends. But sometimes they get in the way of our being a disciple of the Lord. Now certainly so, we know that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, there were those that had a high regard for their Jewish brethren, and in particular among the hierarchy of the Jews. In John chapter 5, we've studied this passage a number of times. In fact, it's one of my favorite go-to passages when we talk about testimony and those who bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus came and he bore witness of himself, but he said, "My witness alone is not true." That doesn't mean it was a lie. It means it's unsubstantiated when it's just the testimony of one, not proven to be true. But he said, that's not all the witnesses. He said, "John the Baptist also has testified, and my Father has also testified by the works that I do. And the Old Testament scriptures have testified." Verse 39. "Search the scriptures." You search the scriptures, "for you think that in them you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you didn't believe me. You didn't believe John. You didn't believe the works that the Father did. And you don't believe the Old Testament scriptures." Now why? Why didn't they believe that? Well, he tells us, if you'll note, beginning in verse 44. He said, "How can ye believe who receive glory one of another, and the glory that cometh from the only God ye seek not? Think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, on whom ye have set your hope. For if ye believed Moses, ye would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Now, why didn't they believe Moses? Why didn't they believe Jesus? It tells us. Whose glory did they seek? That of their friends. Yeah. And the hierarchy among the Jews. And if you're not seeking glory of the Father, then you're not going to be his disciples, are you? Must renounce all that you have. Pride gets in our way on a lot of counts, does it not? We note in the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter in verses 42 and 43, another one of my go-to passages, we note there that many of the rulers believed on Jesus. But why didn't they confess it? They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They wouldn't confess him. Now sometimes that gets us into trouble. You all, I know, have heard me tell about the fellow that was looking for work. And he went up into the Northwest, Oregon, I believe, is where he went, to work in the logging camps. He thought that was the only work that he could find. And somebody was cautioning him about the crew that he would be with be kind of rough working the logging camps, especially when they find out that you're a Christian. So he went up there and he worked for about 6 months and came back, and somebody asked him, "How'd you fare when they found out you were a Christian?" He said, "Oh, I did all right. They didn't find out." Indeed. Well, this is the point. This is what Jesus is talking about. You can't be my disciple like that. When you're trying to please men and trying to maintain popularity and honor among men, you can't be my disciple. Can't do that. What I want us to see at this point is that we must put to death that old man. And I think sometimes we stumble at that. We teach Romans chapter 6, do we not? Verses 3 and 4, when we're talking about being baptized into Christ, that it's there that we contact the blood of Jesus in His death as we're baptized into His death. But look, if you will, in this text, Romans chapter 6, drop down to verse 6. He said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. This idea of dying to sin, that's a hard one sometimes to wrap our mind around, that there has to be a change in the way that I live. Certainly we see evidence of that in Paul's life and his teaching here. In verse 12 he continues, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust there. Can't live like that. Isn't that what we've been talking about in our study on Tuesday night? Titus is being told that his responsibility as an evangelist is to teach people how to live. Can't live like you used to. Paul told Timothy that same thing. And we see it over and over and over and over again. And I think there's a reason for that. That's the problem that folks had during New Testament times. That's the problem that we have in being the Lord's disciple. Live a different kind of life to the one that we lived in the past. Now, all of us have had that experience, been challenged by it. We know what it means. But this is the challenge to all of us. Now, I've got a question for you. Can you, like the rich young ruler, live with one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world? Well, you can't do that. It's just not something that's possible. And I'd call your attention to Galatians, the 5th chapter, where we read of the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And when you drop down to verse 24, he said, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. Got to stop this life and live this one. And I'm going to suggest this to you, that as the apostle writes to those in Rome, if I can put my finger on the passage, it's Romans chapter 8, I believe. Verse 4, I believe, is the one that I'm looking for. He said that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now let's draw the point. When we look at what Paul said in Galatians 5 and what he said here to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, he points out that you cannot walk in the middle of the road. You've got to make a decision. You can't have it both ways. You can't do it. Just can't do it. I've heard, and maybe I've told you before, getting old and forgetful, I guess, about the fellow on the judgment day that was sitting straddle of the fence, and the Lord gathered up those that were His, and the devil gathered up those that were on the left. And this fellow that was straddling the fence, the devil said, you come go with me. And the fellow said, but I hadn't made up my mind yet. And the devil said, but you don't understand. I own the fence. And that's a fact. You can't straddle the fence one way or the other. And that's what these passages, I think, help us to see. This is what Paul did. This is what we must do. Paul had made a decision that Christ now lives in me. I have been crucified. I don't live that way anymore. And you see the evidence of that change in him in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 3. We just talked about that. Those things that Paul had as bragging rights, that he's willing to forego and count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Renounce all that you have. If you're not willing to do that, you can't be His disciple. Any questions or comments just here? Randy?
It's kind of a hard statement about renouncing everything you have. It makes you think, what exactly does that mean?
Yeah.
it doesn't mean we have to, you know, give our homes away,
oh, no.
give our cars away, and be a pauper. It doesn't sound what it means.
No.
But it means that He is more important than everything you love.
And that's the point that's being established when He uses the illustration. If any man cometh unto me, in verse 26, and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to renounce all that you have? That means anything, anything that takes precedent over Him, you can't do that.
In essence, it's the same thing as the Old Testament struggle with idolatry. Because anything that comes between you and God is idolatry. And when we bring that into the New Testament, that can be anything we own. You know, that can be family.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. It could be wife, children, brothers, sisters, grandparents.
Right.
And His audience right now are people who would condemn them for being followers of Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Because they are devout Jews.
That's correct.
And they don't, you know, they're following their rulers instead of Jesus.
Yeah.
And the rulers are saying, He's an imposter, He's not really the Christ. Don't follow Him. It's just, I don't know, it's just a poignant thing that He's telling them. He's telling them something that is right in their face right now.
Well, that's right. These words, renounce and hate, you know, they suggest connotations to our mind, obviously. But it's not the idea of despising father and mother, son and daughter, and all that. Because Jesus loved His mother. We've talked about how that He made arrangements for her when He was crucified, that John would take care of her. And certainly we see His honor and respect that was taught regarding parents in Matthew chapter 15. The law says to honor your father and mother. And if you don't do that, let him die the death. And they had taken that which father and mother would have been profited by and said it's carbon, put it into the treasury of the Lord, and had neglected the things that God had commanded of them. So these relationships, He's not saying dissolve all these relationships, that you can't be a disciple of mine unless you dissolve all these relationships. No, that's not the point, but they can't be first. They can't be first. He has to be first or it's nothing.
Well, and the way that verse 33 reads, in the American Standard, says, so that none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions.
Yeah.
Well, that reads kind of harsh.
Well,
give up.
In respect, you know, everything has perspective. Right. In respect to what? You give up your job. All right, now I can't pay my bills. Well, we know that's not right. That's not what he's teaching. You give up your family and you go out and live in the woods by yourself. No, that's not what he's teaching. So it has to be considered in the context of the things that he's just mentioned. When you begin to talk about family relationships, father, mother, son, and daughter, and all these things, renounce all that he has. We're not talking about engaging in things that are sinful now. We're talking about where your focus is. And that's always the point.
Unless they're living contrary to God's will.
Yeah.
And stay with the prejudice.
Yeah. That's right. I can't sanction what's going on over here if it's sinful. I can't behave in a way that ties me with it. Can't do that. He has to be first. And I think that's, you're right, he uses strong language. I think we saw the language in the previous context in verse 23, constrain them to come to my house, or compel, some translations read. And that word involves the element of force. Well, certainly we see it's just strong language. He's not saying go up and down the street with a ball bat and drive folks in. No, I sometimes wish that I could do that, but the strongest power that I have is persuasion. But can you compel somebody by persuasion? That's the idea, to see the urgency of it. This is no small matter. All right, any other comments or questions? Well, this idea of discipleship, I think it's just simply an interesting observation. I think we've mentioned this in times gone by, that in Acts 11, 26, and Acts 26, 28, two passages where Luke records the word Christian. And we see it again used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:16. But our point here is, as Luke records the history of the spreading of the gospel during first century times, he calls these folks Christians twice. Well, we know what that implies. But even in the first time, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, he identifies what they were. They were disciples. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And when Paul is speaking with King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul desired that all would become such as I am except these bonds. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, what is a Christian? A Christian is somebody that's persuaded. What was Paul? He was persuaded. He was a follower, a disciple, because he was persuaded. And that's what his desire was for King Agrippa and others. But what I want us to see in this point of contrast is that Luke uses the term disciple or some form of it 29 times in the book of Acts. Now, I don't know if that's a deliberate contrast or not, but the point I want you to see is the focus upon being a disciple, a pupil, a student, a follower. Individuals of note were not identified as certain Christians, but they were identified as certain disciples. You see them identified such as Ananias in chapter 9, verse 10, who was sent to call, Tabitha or Dorcas in chapter 9, who had made many garments for those round about, and then Timothy in Acts 16, verse 1. Yes, ma'am? I can't hear you.
What book is that in?
Acts.
Well, these are Acts.
Acts, Acts, and Acts. Acts. And Acts. They're in Acts. Yes, sir.
Well, one of the things that I noticed that a lot of people like to make this point is this point was made during the beginning of what we refer to as the Restoration Movement back in the mid to late 1800s. And that's where the difference between what later became Churches of Christ and Christian churches or Disciples of Christ came to their, where they butted heads. The Disciples of Christ felt that they should be called disciples. The important thing to realize is that a disciple is what you are. The Christian is what you're called.
That's true. That's true.
And so even though it's only used three times in the Bible, we see that pretty much each of those three instances is indicative of what they're called, not what they are.
Well, that's
good. They are disciples. They're learners, they're pupils, they're students. But those learners, pupils, the students who have followed after the words of Christ are called Christians.
Right, right, right. I don't mean to minimize the name Christian, of course, and I don't think you perceive that in any respect, but I think it's just an interesting observation that you can't be a Christian unless you are a disciple. That's not to make that word more important, or for that matter, less important. But it is what you are.
It's a different type of word.
It's a different kind of word, yeah. Yeah, it is what you are. Yeah, Randy?
Well, disciple means follower. Christian means Christ-like.
Well, that's right. That is right. All right.
So if you're truly a disciple, then you will be like Christ.
You will, yeah, because you're following Him.
That's our goal.
Yeah, you're following His example. Now, yeah. Another thing that I want us to think on as we talk about being a disciple, Richard, this is to address your point a little further, what a disciple is. In John chapter 8 and in verse 31 beginning, there the text tells us, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed Him, if ye abide in My word, then are ye truly My disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now we're familiar with the rest of that context. We're of Abraham's seed, never been in bondage to any man. But note verse 31. If you're going to be My disciple, it's not just simply following My example. What else does it entail?
Continue
in My word. You do what I tell you. Because that's what a disciple is. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, as Jesus speaks with the apostles, He said, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if you have love one to another. Again, to Richard's point, this is what you are. And it's something that others can see in your conduct. It's not just a proper name by which you are called. It's evidenced in the way that you conduct yourself. And of course, in John chapter 15 and verse 8, in that context, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And in that setting, you'll note Jesus said, herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be My disciples. Now, what have we learned just from these few passages about a disciple? By definition, a disciple is a pupil, a follower, a learner, a student. But that's not all that a disciple is. A disciple abides in the Word. He practices what he preaches. So this is his identity. So whosoever he be of you that renounces not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Any comments further on those statements? We'll talk about salt. All right, introduction of salt is kind of interesting, somewhat intriguing in a lot of ways. Salt is a symbol of good, of worth. We run across this illustration early on in Jesus' preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. In verse 13, he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the salt of the earth." So that indicates a value. In Bible times, I understand that salt, in and of itself, had a monetary worth. Sometimes people were paid for their labor with so much salt. And you're familiar with the expression, "man not worthy salt." That's where that come from. You get paid a day's wage with so much salt. It was of value to you. You could use it like currency. And so it was a valuable source. But that's not all that we learn about salt. Salt is a preservative. Some of you, well, maybe not in this class, but some of you perhaps recall, well, I know none of you in this class ever did that. When I was growing up, we'd kill hogs. I remember that very distinctly in my mind. I was young, but I do remember it. And I remember when everybody would come to the house and they'd bring their hogs and their trucks, and they had a big scalding box out in front of the barn, and they had, men would work together and take care of the processing then of the meat. And one of the things that Dad would do is he'd take a shoulder or a ham or the back strap or something, and you'd rub it down good with salt and wrap it up in cheesecloth and sometimes then hang it, let it cure, because that's what salt did. It would cure the meat. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been back east and eat a country ham. A lot of folks out here don't eat country ham, don't know what to do with it, and don't like it when they do eat it because it's too salty. There's a reason why it's salty. It's been cured with salt. Good. So when you cook it, it tastes salty. And it's probably not the best for you, but be that as it may, what we want to learn is that salt serves as a preservative. And certainly God's people are the salt of the earth. They ought to be the ones that are seen as a preservative. But salt is also a purifying agent. It makes things cleaner. Now, I got to tell you this about a friend of mine back in Missouri. We were out cutting bean poles for our garden one day. And he let his axe slip. And I noticed he just disappeared. And I thought, well, I wonder where Fred went. I went eventually looking for him. And I found him at his house. And he had let that axe slip when he was cutting a bean pole. And it went into his ankle. Cut pretty bad. Now, he was an old fella. He wasn't going to the doctor. No, he wasn't going to do that. So he got to thinking on that he needed to put some antiseptic of some sort in that. But he didn't have anything. So you know what he did? He held it open and he poured it full of alcohol. You say, "Ooh, I bet that hurt." Well, he wasn't done. He held it open and he filled that wound with salt. Now, I bet that did hurt. But now, as far as the wound is concerned, you know that it helped the wound. And when you have any dental procedure done, what do? You rinse your mouth out with warm salt water. There's a reason for that. This is what salt does. It's not only a preservative, but it serves as a cleaner, a purifying agent, somewhat like an antiseptic, and that's what you do. And one of the hardest things that health issues have presented to me is to not eat salt. Now, I know you have to have a certain amount of sodium in your diet, but low sodium diet, all right? So what do you do when you eat potatoes? What do you like to do when you eat potatoes? Salt on them. What do you like to do when you eat eggs? You put salt on. Why? It tastes good. What do you do with a nice, big, red, juicy tomato? You want to load it up with salt because, oh, it tastes so good. Yeah, yeah, that's what you do. And it gives flavor to things. But you know something else the salt does? It makes people thirsty. Now, I know that most of you know that I like catfish. And when you go back east, there's all kinds of neat places to eat catfish, and you know they salt it heavily. And Donna will tell you that about 30 minutes or an hour after you've eaten a big plate of salty catfish, you're ready for some water. Why? I tell her my fish needs some water to swim in. It's thirsty. Well, indeed. Salt makes people thirsty. Now, I want us to identify the application of that. You see, by our character and conduct, we ought to make others thirsty for the blessings we enjoy in Christ. By the way you live. So when we look at salt, and Jesus said, salt therefore is good, but if even the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's fit neither for land nor the dunghill. Men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you don't know anything about salt, you wouldn't understand the illustration. But it has value. It had monetary worth. Salt had the ability to preserve. And salt would serve to purify. It gives flavor. It attracts others. That's what salt does. But if salt has lost its saltiness, what's it good for? Not good for anything. Be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And that's what you do. It's not good for anything. Now, if you're going to be His disciple, you need to understand that, don't you? You have an influence on others. You have an influence on the world. In all of these respects, to purify, preserve, add flavor, to add attraction. And if you're going to be His disciple, you need to understand that, what salt does. That's who you are. Any questions or comments here? Well, I've got a point here, a kind of conclusion about this. Our modern salt doesn't lose its savor because of the process that it goes through before it goes in the sack or the can that you get it in. But in Bible times, salt could lose its saltiness and it wasn't good for anything. And that's the point. You can research that if you want to. This expression, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We see that occur a lot of times. We've seen that several times in our Revelation study. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what's the application of that? It's for everybody. What I'm telling you about being a disciple, that's for everybody. So listen to what he's having to say about it. It's a universal admonition. All right. Well, any questions or comments on anything in the 14th chapter? Well, again, it's kind of unfortunate, I think, that chapter divisions are in the Bible. They do help us find things readily. Yes, Randy?
I was just going to say one thing about verse 35. You are upset, but I just want to emphasize that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because we see that so much in the book of Revelation, it just seems like it's just something Jesus liked to say. And he'd like to say it all the way through his ministry, and he'd like to say it in the Revelation, in his final revelation. And it's poignant that he wanted this is for everybody.
Yeah.
This is for everybody.
Yeah. It is.
He walks the face of the earth.
It is. And it's universal in its application. Well, the context of Luke chapter 15 is identified on this chart. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost elder brother. We won't talk about him because he becomes the subject of the whole chapter. Now, I know sometimes when we study Luke 15, we talk about the prodigal son as if he's the subject of the whole chapter, and he's not. He's an illustration. But the subject of the chapter is identified with the elder brother, referencing back to verses 1 and 2 that we want to read. So if you'd open your Bibles to the 15th chapter, let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now that's their criticism. Frequently we see the publicans and the sinners grouped together. You see that in these passages, Luke 5 and Luke 7. Jesus did not abstain from eating with them. And I think there's a lesson in that I don't want to skip just here, because that becomes the context for what follows. Jesus was eating with the publicans and the sinners. Now why? Well, first of all, let's identify the characters. The publicans and the sinners. Who were the publicans?
Tax collectors.
Tax collectors. Sinners. Who were they typically identified with?
Prostitutes.
Yeah. The harlots. Prostitutes. So Jesus is eating with the publicans and the sinners. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that in this instance it was only prostitutes, but that gave a low level on the totem pole to identify the grouping of these people. Yes.
There's a marginal reference next to sinners that says, i.e., irreligious Jews.
Okay. Well, that would qualify for those who were prostitutes or a whole lot of things.
You're religious. I mean, that's people that are Jews but aren't following the law.
Yeah, don't care.
By nationality.
Well, yeah. Yeah. Well, one of the things that I think helps us to see is that just being a Jew did not make you religious. You could still be very worldly and be identified as a Jew. But the problem that we have here is, by way of contrast of the publicans and sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, who were they? Who were the Pharisees? The strictest sect of the Jews. Yeah, they stood up so straight, they leaned over backwards. They made laws where God had not made laws. And who were then the scribes? The copyist, yes. And because he would copy the same material time and time again, he was very knowledgeable of what the material said. So often the scribes were their teachers. Okay? Because they were knowledgeable. Sometimes they were grouped together with the lawyers, those who were knowledgeable of the law. Now, the point that we want to see is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw themselves as very religious. And they saw the publicans and the sinners down here as not religious. So why is Jesus talking to them?
They need help.
Now, brethren, let's pause and ponder that for just a moment. You read the bulletin article, you'll see the emphasis upon choosing wisely your friends. Now, this passage doesn't tell us that Jesus chose from his closest associations the publicans and the sinners. But he is eating with them. Why? As you said, they needed help. That's who you talk to. That's right. Jesus made the point that if you're not sick, you have no need of a physician. It's the folks that are sick that need attention. And the publicans and the sinners needed attention. They needed his attention. They needed the attention of these leaders, but they weren't getting it. Not from them. And why not? See, prejudice is not anything new. It's been around a long time. Don't associate with folks like that. Now, yes.
I mean, so when thinking about this, right, that I actually feel worse for the Jews than I do any publican or prostitute, because they don't know, they don't have this history, they don't belong to God. I mean, they weren't God's chosen people, and yet they're listening to Jesus and they're, you know, eating with him. But the Pharisees and the Jews who were God's chosen people are the ones that aren't getting it. So
yeah.
In reality, I feel way worse for them, and to say that they need help, the Jews need way more help than anybody does, because they should know better.
You're right.
It's spoken that because we have knowledge, we're held to a higher regard. That's the same thing for them. I mean, you know, we always say, oh yeah, those guys are sinners, but I mean, in the reality of this is, it's worse for us, it's worse for the Jews, who should have known better.
That's right. But you see how the Pharisees and the scribes set themselves above these other people. We're not going to talk to them. We're not going to teach them. We're not going to associate with them. Here's the leadership of the Jews. The teachers were the scribes and the Pharisees. But we're not going to have anything to do with these people. Now, you're right. You look at these who ought to have known better. They really ought to have. But what you see is an arrogance on their behalf. A pride on their behalf. Yeah. Randy, and then Noah.
Just want to point out that Jesus didn't. He was not partial in who he spoke to. He might have eaten with publicans and sinners, but he was with the Pharisees and the scribes too. I don't know if he was having a meal with them, but he was certainly calling them what they were. And you've got the scripture there in Matthew 23. You know, how many times does he say scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites? He was right in their face.
Yeah, he was. Now, take that thought back, whether or not he's eating with them. Look back at chapter 14, verse 1. In chapter 14, verse 1, it came to pass when he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread that they were watching him. Did Jesus eat with the Pharisees?
Yeah.
Did he eat with the publicans and the sinners? Did he teach both groups?
Yeah.
Yes, sir. He taught them the things they needed to hear. Now, I guess the point I'm trying to make in this 15th chapter of Luke, throughout the whole chapter, especially when we get to the elder brother, is because we have become Christians, let's not set ourselves on a pedestal that we don't talk to folks that are drunkards or druggies or prostitutes or it's below us to have a conversation with folks like that. You see, Jesus, according to the words of the Samaritan woman, shouldn't have been talking with her either, because she was a Samaritan. And we know that Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Now, I know that we don't want to choose our closest companionship from among those that are in the world, because the warning is, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. That's not where your closest friends come from, but when you stand in opposition to the folks that you might consider publicans and sinners, say, I don't want to talk to you. I don't have anything to do with you. How are you going to teach them? How do you teach them when you don't have anything to do with them? You stand offish from them. Don't want to say anything to them. Don't want to be seen with them. You see, that's the picture that we've got here. And that's why the Pharisees and scribes are murmuring. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, we would never do that. They saw Jesus as not religious, because he would associate with these people. Yes.
But it's important to note that he was eating with them, but he wasn't drinking with them and carousing with them.
No. Oh, no. He wasn't engaging in sinful things with them. The point is, he's there to teach them. And as we said, who needs teaching more than they do? I want to come back to this. We'll start with this chart next time, because of what the word Pharisee means. It means separatist, and we know that. But what we see is these doing that. This is their prejudice. I don't want to be associated with anybody that is of lower class than I consider myself to be. So there you have it.